I wonder, where does purity matter to you? Where there's something maybe that you want and it's no good to you if it's kind of mixed. You want it to be all of one thing and not all of another. You kind of want it to be undivided, pure. Let me share a few examples with you. Perhaps buying a punnet of strawberries. I don't know if you've had this experience. You buy the punnet only to get home and find at the bottom one of them is mouldy. You know, there's a whole heap of them have been touching that mouldy strawberry. It's no good to me if one strawberry is mouldy. It's only good to me if they're all fresh. A few years ago, I worked with a videographer to produce some videos for my counselling website. And one of the things that's a bit challenging about the position of the counselling room that I use at Ashfield is it's right on the corner of the building, a fairly busy street, Knox Street, just there, and across the road from the Ashfield Mall, particularly the loading dock where trucks come and unload. And so what we found was if there was a loud car or a truck coming by, we just had to stop the recording and start it again, do a retake. It was no good to me if a loud truck from the loading dock is picked up in that audio that was recorded. It was only good to me if there was clear, crisp audio. Now, some of you would know I'm a bit of an Apple nerd, but one of the things I love about Apple products is there's an attention to detail. And I've got this graphic design background. And I've always found it very annoying to me if I've used a PC and the text is not rendered sharp and crisp. It's no good to me if that PC has great processing power and it can run design software, but if it can't render text like its finished product. It's only good to me if it has both going together. More importantly, in my marriage to Hayley, I want to know that there's a way that Hayley has eyes for me and me only. And I know there are lots of other people in her life, and it's not that I'm the only one in her life, but it's no good for me if she sometimes has eyes for me, but sometimes has eyes for someone else. Our marriage is only good when she consistently thinks and looks and desires me, relates to me in ways that are just different to everyone else. I'm talking about this purity in the sense of being undivided. And I think this example with Hayley, it gets closer to God's heart for us. Listen to what God desires for his people in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9. This is for context. This is what Moses preached to the people. They're on the edge of the promised land, and he's teaching them how to live as they're about to enter. And this is his sermon. Here's what he says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. What does God want? Well, he wants people to love him exclusively in an undivided way. Not with some of your heart, a bit of your soul, 40% of your strength. He actually wants it all. And this fits with God being one. He's not divided. We know from the whole of the Bible that he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, but one God. And each person works together to the same end. It's not like they're headed in different directions. They're working together. They're on the same page. And this one undivided God is seeking undivided worship. In fact, it's only undivided worship that can free us from the type of getting ahead that we were thinking about last week from the previous chapter. How do we worship God in an undivided way? Well, here's our roadmap for today. First point, undivided worship of God means we listen to him. Verses 1 to 3. Secondly, undivided worship of God means we speak with integrity. verses 4 to 7. And we'll apply each of those as we go. But why is this so important? Why should you keep listening? Well, you'll never experience reality as it is without taking these things on board. Because this is what you and I were made for. Secondly, God sees everything. In the final verse of Ecclesiastes, we read this: "For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." If you and I prove nothing more than divided worshippers, we won't actually pull the wool over God's eyes. He will evaluate our lives and see them as they really are. So our first point, undivided worship of God means we listen to him. Undivided worship of God means we listen to him, verses 1 to 3. Let's reread verse 1. "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong." Now, David Gibson says we can think of Ecclesiastes as like a photo album. And we've seen various snapshots through the book up to this point. We've seen snapshots of activity, of the hustle and bustle of this world. We've seen images of loss, grief, pain, as well as wealth and success. But here, the teacher, he's positioning himself to capture in his frame the religious worshipper. And hearing this call for us to listen, I think it's important that we think about listening and obeying. Think active listening. It's the kind of thing that we ask of our children when we tell them that something's something that's important. It's not that we want them to hear those words, they go in one ear and out the other. We actually want them to listen to them and do them, act according to them. This is the kind of attitude we're to apply to God's words. As that Sermon of Moses emphasize, we're kind of to marinate in them, we're to take them in wherever we happen to be, we're to internalize them and let them become our roadmap for reality. And I like how David Gibson puts it. He says, listening to what God has said is our main spiritual discipline. We've been given a range of sense organs, ears to hear with, eyes to see with, mouths to speak with, bodies, hands to touch with. But the teacher is highlighting our ears as critical. And this challenges us who busy ourselves with activity, kind of live by this idea we are what we do. Instead, Ecclesiastes says to us, we become more human when we are what we receive. In that verse we read, that phrase, who don't know that they do wrong. I think another translation maybe helps us to get it a bit more what's being got at there. So the NEB translation says, who sin without a thought. The idea is it's people approaching the temple and they do what comes naturally. They don't give any deliberate thought to their ways. A couple of other translations, if I read the whole of the verse, I think it captures, helps us to see what it's getting at. The Christian Standard Bible, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Better to approach in obedience than to offer the sacrifice as fools do, for they ignorantly do wrong. In the New Living Translation, it's even more vivid. As you enter the house of God, keep your ears open and your mouth shut. It is evil to make mindless offerings to God. Speaking of this idea of a carelessness which people might approach, maybe they do it out of custom, conforming to those around them, peer pressure or habits just become a mindless routine. But this kind of religion, it's attacked by the prophets throughout the Old Testament, and often that kind of religion, that wasn't kind of the real deal, it was more like lip service, it went hand in hand with mistreating others. Consider for a moment the experience of approaching the Old Testament temple if you lived back then. You approach this vast, majestic building and it points you to your vast, majestic God. There are parts of the temple that are out of bounds for you. The most holy place, particularly, that's where God is. That's how you were to think about that part of the building. He's holy, but you are not. So you guard your steps as you approach. The danger for you is that you become too familiar. You stop looking up at the grandness of the building. You bring your sacrifice, but you forget what's going on in your heart, what's going on inside you, the very thing that God is most concerned about. I think at this point it's helpful for us to think about this part that we're looking at and how it relates to what we looked at last week. Last week we looked at chapter 4 and this idea of getting ahead in life and the way that leads us to mistreat other people. Another way to think about that is what was going on there. It's the worship of other things, really. The worship of money, possessions, status, comfort, and ease. We talked about how that passage was encouraging us to live for we, not me. We're not to be me-oriented, we're to be kind of others-oriented. But I think when we put that together with this passage, it's actually more than that. We're not just others-oriented with a human-centered kind of focus. We're actually to be God-centered. And being God-centered is kind of the true antidote to getting ahead and to mistreating others. You see, if we find we're living by that attitude of trying to get ahead, this me-centered way of thinking, it actually shows that we have a worship problem. We love other things more than we love God. So Jesus can tell us in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. It's pointing us to this way of living where our love for others, it just comes as the natural overflow of our love for God. And the two of them, they can't be broken apart. They're inseparable. And so what's going on in this section, particularly verse 1, David Gibson subs it up well. The teacher is looking us in the eye, the teacher in the book of Ecclesiastes, and he's saying, watch out, be careful. God can be dangerous if you're approaching him thinking he couldn't care less about what is really happening in your heart and how you're treating your spouse or your colleagues or your family member. That's what he's getting at. But we also see this emphasis on speaking few words. The first half of verse 2, do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. You might remember Jesus' words in Matthew 6:7-8. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And what's going on here is the teacher's exposing the falsehood, where we just kind of go through the motions of telling God what we think he wants to hear. It's kind of lip service and hypocrisy. But our Lord, he quoted the words of Isaiah. He said, these people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. This idea of speaking a lot, it comes up in verse 3 as well. A dream comes when there are many cares, and many words mark the speech of a fool. Now that many cares there, it's a reference to someone obsessing over their work, overworking, the kind of thing the teacher's just been saying. So the Christian Standard Bible puts it this way, just as dreams accompany much labour, so also a fool's voice comes with many words. Are you preoccupied with your work? Well, if so, chances are it will flow over into your dreams. The example of just the other week, someone contacted me in relation to counselling about a scheduling difficulty and I was still on holidays, but it took up hot headspace and that night I had a stressful dream about how to fit everyone in into my counselling schedule. I think you know that type of experience. So this, as these dreams kind of come with overwork, So always a fool comes with lots of words. The two go together. But there is an alternative here in the second half of verse 2. We treat God as God. God is in heaven and you're on earth. So let your words be few. What's his point? Approach God as God. God is truly other, holy. And time again, we see this throughout the Old Testament. I'll give you a couple of examples. We see this idea of him not being like us. So Hosea 11, verse 9. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I think of the experience of Isaiah, seeing the Lord before the throne, this temple vision that he has, and his response to kind of firsthand encountering the greatness of God and his holiness. It's, woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I walk among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. But this kind of idea of God's otherness, his holiness, it's in the New Testament as well. One of the places it's made vivid is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. We're told this, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. It's kind of no surprise that Jesus underlines this for us in the Lord's Prayer. Instead of babbling like the pagans, we're to say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. In other words, Dad in heaven, you are utterly different to us, holy. May your name be known as holy. Kind of putting these three verses together, undivided worship of God, it means we listen to him. When we listen to him, we treat him as God and his words as they actually are, the words of God. We're wary of being too wordy with our prayers, saying too much. God is above us and we are below him. Now, listening to him, it matters more than our speaking to him. When we do speak, we don't try and manipulate him to get what we want. He's not a means of getting ahead. I think it's very much like the parable that Jesus told us of the tax collector compared to the Pharisee. Some of you will be familiar with that. What happens? Well, two men approach the temple to pray, as Jesus tells it, a Pharisee and a tax collector. And the Pharisee is very smug. He stands by himself and says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Remember how the tax collector was different? The tax collector stands at a distance. And Jesus said he would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus affirms that tax collector as the one who goes home right before God. He says it's those who humble themselves before God that God lifts up. This is the worship that God accepts. To kind of think about application, I thought I'd share a few ways that this passage has hit me personally. A couple of times late last year, I found myself praying with people in counselling, but I was quite fatigued, and I started to realise that I was just repeating myself. I think there was maybe something of a good desire there to bring people before the Lord, to capture their experience. Try and do that. But I think this repetition, this sense that maybe I thought it just had to be long, but I actually got into this point where I wasn't serving them well, nor was I honouring the Lord. And on these occasions, after reading this passage, I should have just kept it short. I think as well over kind of a pattern of growing in my prayer life in recent years, There's some good things that God has been doing by his Spirit that I'm thankful for. In counselling, I kind of have this sense that I'm no use to people if God doesn't show up, if he's not there actively helping, if I'm not living in this kind of moment-by-moment dependence on him. But some counselling days are particularly full, and it's easy for me to value this kind of sharing of the Lord's words with others, but to neglect my own engagement with his words. And I think the danger of this pattern, if I do that in an ongoing way, it's kind of I live off past revelation, past ways that I've engaged with Scripture. And I think this can be very common in Christian ministry. People help others from this kind of stockpile of past growth and maturity, but they grow stale in the present. And they miss out on the opportunity for ongoing growth, ongoing hunger to hear from God, to know him better, to live all spheres of life in a way that pleases him. The trouble is, living that way, you'll only be able to take people so far. And the fact that you're stale, it will soon be exposed, sooner or later. It will come out in one way or another. Some may reach the point where they no longer benefit from your words, your input. You may find yourself encountering relational conflict that you're just not fit to handle. Or you find yourself in new situations where you're brought undone because you never really knew it all anyway. And you took a backward step from engaging wholeheartedly in the work of change that God was doing in you by his Spirit. There are a few reflections. I've got two particular kind of related questions for you, and you might like to note these down to revisit later, to dwell on, or to talk about with someone else. But how well are you listening to God in this season of life? How well are you listening to God in this season of life? You might like to give yourself a rating between 1 and 10. And related to that, where is there room to grow? Are there some things that need to change? You're kind of reflecting. Here are just some broad suggestions in relation to our times together as the people of God gathering and to our spiritual disciplines. Firstly, our church gatherings. I think it's easy for churches to become another thing in our weeks. We can become tardy with our getting ready. I think that particularly can be our family. Kind of, we're in this kind of slumber wishing it were another free day like Saturday where we didn't have to be somewhere at a certain time. Sometimes we can lack engagement with the passage beforehand, so we've not been thinking about it and preparing ourselves. But I wonder what difference it would make if we did a few things beforehand, the night before, to get ready for the next day. What if we read the passage the night before, if we've not yet had a chance to prioritize it during the week? What if we set aside our clothes, ready to wear, prepared snacks for the kids, if we have kids? What if we prayed for the Lord's help, for the preacher, for all those who are serving in various roles, and for the listening ears of all of us? I wonder if these kind of proactive steps could help your listening. Secondly, just speaking on spiritual disciplines. Is it kind of open? There's reference from Paul Tripp. Let's make 2025 a year where we engage richly in Scripture. Now, one of the ways I've tried to start the year has been reading helpful Christian authors where they've been working through particular books of the Bible. So I've got the Bible open, but a book as well. But there are a myriad of ways that we can let the Word dwell in us richly. There might be a Bible reading plan, as Paul Tripp mentioned. You might want to collate a playlist of Scripture in song that you sing to or just listen to while you wash the dishes, do other things. A couple of years ago, someone pointed me to an album called Psalms for Sleep by the Psalms Project. It's kind of a compilation of some of their strongest songs, I think, and they're just fantastic and reasonably singable, I think, too. We might want to follow Heath's example of daily rereading our passage of the week and then engaging with it in a midweek group. And then being able to take more of it in on Sunday gathering because you've had a depth of reflection that's already been happening. Or perhaps you've been meaning to start patterns of family worship in your home. incorporating a time of the week perhaps where you sing together, or a pattern of family devotions where you engage with scripture. Why not start that this week as part of your commitment to be listening to God? Well, in summary, the first point, undivided worship of God means we listen to him. The second point's a bit shorter. Undivided worship of God means we speak with integrity, verses 4 to 7. Undivided worship of God means we speak with integrity. Verse 4, fulfill your vows. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. Now, there's a background to Old Testament vows. They were temple vows particularly, were part of Old Testament worship. They were an optional thing that you could choose to do. And the way it worked was that people would dedicate a sacrifice or money to God in return for him granting a request in prayer. But the trouble was, when God granted that request, would the worshipper follow through on the gift they pledged? Now, we might be tempted to think at this point that this is irrelevant to us. We don't take vows today. We don't follow that pattern. In the New Testament, things are different to the Old Testament. But I think there's an underlying principle that is really helpful for us. That is, when you tell God you'll do something, do it. You know, think of the person who cries out, "Lord, I'm in a tight spot. If you turn this around, I'll become a missionary. I'll serve you the rest of my days." Well, that person actually need to follow through. Those words can't just be empty words. It's about having actions that match our words. It's about speaking with integrity. That's undivided worship. You see, it's better not to make a vow than to make it and not fulfill it. That's what we read in verse 5. In verse 6, "Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. And do not protest to the temple messenger, 'My vow was a mistake.'" They're trying to get out of it. "Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands?" You might be reminded again of Jesus' words in Matthew 5. "Again, you have heard it said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made.' But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black." I've missed the last verse there that I should have copied, but it's where he talks about letting your yes be yes and your no be no. He points us to this simplicity where we just mean what we say. Let's stop and ponder for a moment. God is in heaven. He sees our hearts. What's it like for him to see that the things we say don't match reality? That's what the teacher is wanting us to think about. The way forward is simplicity. Whether we're speaking to God or to others, we respond with a simple yes or no. God sees, so I'm not going to live on the basis of there being others who don't see, as if I can get away with it. I think it's like being in the workplace and wanting to impress someone. I don't know if you've ever found yourself saying yes to something before you've worked out how you'll do it and with everything else that you've got going on. I've done that before and got myself in trouble. Either I can't follow through and I have to kind of swallow humble pie and say, "I was wrong, I can't actually do it." Or I bend over backwards to meet that deadline to keep my word. But perhaps I let other people down by dropping other balls, sometimes breaking my commitment to other people. Simple, honest speech, it just has more integrity. "I'd like to be able to do it, but I'm not sure if I can." Or, "I need some time to get back to you." Or, "No, I'm sorry, I can't do it. My load's already full." I think often it's our people-pleasing that's exposed when we say one thing but do another. I want people to like me. I want it so much that I want to give you a different impression of who I am and what I can do through what I say. I can't bear the thought of being more honest and rocking the boat. There's an awe of God that changes the way we speak. So the teacher sums things up in verse 7. Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, fear God. By way of an application question, or two questions related to this part. Can you think of a recent time when you didn't keep your word to someone? And how does this passage help you to see what was going on in your heart before God? In summary, our second point is undivided worship of God means we speak with integrity. Now, the reality is that none of us is a consistently undivided worshipper. And perhaps as you've been hearing these things, there's a sense in which you feel undone, exposed, as a divided worshipper, as I am at points. But our hope is actually that there was someone who was an undivided worshipper, Jesus, the one who always listened to his Father, who always spoke with integrity. He never asserted himself above the Father, tried to manipulate him or multiplied his words in the hope that he would have some kind of sway. His actions always matched his words. And it's because of his good life, his undivided worship, that divided worshippers like you and I have another chance. How does this work? Well, we embrace our need for him to be the undivided worshipper that we could never be. Jesus, we need you. And as we trust him, love him and follow him, we find his Spirit is with us, helping us to become undivided worshippers. We grow in our awe for God, our hunger to listen to him increases, and more our words match up with our actions. They go together. Well, in conclusion, we've seen God desires undivided worship. Undivided worship of God means we listen to him and speak with integrity. And to close, I'd like to read the first verse of a song, O Great God. And then let's sing that song together as a prayer in response to what we've heard. O Great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. You have loved and purchased me. Make me yours forevermore.